We are in this, what's been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We are at the very beginning here. It's important to say that this is God praying to God. This is the conversation at the center of the whole universe. This is the most important things encapsulated between God, and it's incredibly intimate and beautiful. So last week we started off with verses 1 through 5. Today we want to pick up at verse 6. I want to read to you the whole section, and then we'll pray and we'll be off to the races. This is Jesus praying, and he says this: I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. Not one of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them or keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, or set them apart, is what that means. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, or set myself apart, that they too may be truly set apart or sanctified. Would you pray with me? We quiet our hearts before you, Father. We want to hear from you, from your heart, from your mind. Would you speak to each person as they need to be spoken to this morning? Would you come and meet in that unique way that only you can do, but that you do it and you love doing it? I ask you, Father, this morning that you would allow your goodness to be unveiled to the eyes of all of us, and your love would become more real, and your nearness would become more experienced. I invite you into this whole time. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. I love you. Amen. Well, let me begin before I introduce the message by saying that this passage is difficult. There are lots of themes. I normally wrestle with the passage, and I would say it this way, that I wrestle with the passage until it has its way with me. And then I have something to say. But I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and teased this out. And there are so many thoughts here. There's so many different directions. And I could shrink it down into one. Or, I mean, I could shrink it down into a couple of different messages. But I really feel like I need to take this big chunk all together. So I'm going to do my best in this. I'm not apologizing for that. I'm simply saying that it is a difficult passage to get our arms around because there's a lot going on. You see both this relationship between Jesus and his Father. You see the heart that Jesus prays for us, and then you also see something of the nature of God in this. And all those things are important, and all those things are being embodied. And so I believe it's important to dive in, but it's a difficult dive in for 35 or 40 minutes. So let's begin. In my Apple News, I read the news on my Apple iPad every day. And it seems like without fail, almost weekly, actually several times a week, I see stories of a young mother. It's usually a mother just because that's what's reported. But it's a young mother who leaves her 2 or 3 year old child to go out on a date. Leaves them alone to go out on a date. Or to go get a fix. Or to go party like it's 1999. And every time I read these things, I'm appalled. It is unconscionable that someone would leave this little soul, this little person that is so valuable, that someone who would leave them alone and just go off and do their own thing. And so for me, it just creates all kinds of stir inside of me. It ignites something inside of me. I think that most of you would agree that when something like this that is so wrong is presented to us, it troubles us in our souls. Conversely, though, if a couple wanted to go out of town and they had several small children or one small child, and they called up somebody who was close and known and personal and trustworthy, if they called, let's just say I call them the GPs, the grandparents. If they call the GPs and they want to entrust the kids to the GPs because they're experienced and they love them like they're their own, all these different things, still, when they sit down with the GPs to go through the different things, they're going to go through the ropes with each different kid. That's how this works. Is the parents got this investment, and so the parent says, okay, so little Joey, he's kind of fidgety at bedtime, so don't give him any Apple Jacks at past 7:30 because it'll jack him up. Little Megan, she's got X, Y, and Z. This is her routine. And so this is how I want to give you these instructions so that in my absence, you can care for them like you or me. You hear what I'm saying? Now, that's a very different scenario than the first one that I presented. But what we're talking about in that handoff to the GPs is what Jesus is doing with his Father in John 17. He is handing his followers off to his Father's care because he knows he's going to be physically absent from them. And so he is giving the Father the ropes, even though the Father knows the ropes. He's praying for these different things. And that's the kind of paradigm, I think, that gives us a good look at what's really going on in this passage. And as I said, there are, I think, three layers to this prayer, at least in terms of what I see. The first layer is that the veil somehow between of who Jesus is with the Father is somehow exposed more. And that we see this intimate relationship that Jesus has with the Father. I also see in this the nature of God. There's something about who God is and what God is like that is being conveyed here in a beautiful and profound way. And then thirdly, I see Jesus' care for us in the prayer itself. And so what we're going to find as we look at this together, the big idea, if you will, is that Jesus prays in our hearing to reveal the nature of God, to invite us into the relationship that he and the Father share, and to entrust us into the Father's care, all three of those things. Now, in the first 5 verses, we saw this conversation at the center of the universe. We see Jesus' passion to glorify, to bring glory to the Father, and the Father's to bring glory to the Son, that there is this dance going on of glory between them. And then we saw a fresh perspective, if you will, of what eternal life actually is, that it is not the destination so much as it is the relationship. The destination is just part of the relationship. But most of us, when we think of eternal life, we tend to think of life that just never stops. That's what eternal means to us. But Jesus is actually talking about a kind of life that he and his Father share that is now being shared with us, and that life is relationship. This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. As we go through this passage, I want to have you just get some mental notes here. In the first part of the passage, but actually throughout, the word give is used 8 times. Give, given, gave. That word is being used 8 times. The word keep or kept is also being used, it's being used 4 times. And then the various expressions of truth are expressed throughout in all kinds of different words and ways. He gets down to using that word, but he's talking about so many of these things. My words, the words that I gave to them, the words that I spoke to them, the Father, the words you gave to me that I gave to them, all those things are under the banner of truth. Does that make sense? So as we read, be looking for these things. And so I want to jump in at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. This is the English Standard Version, and that sounds remarkably Yoda-like to me. Yours they were.
Yours they were.
Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. And all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The first thing right out of the gate that we see in this passage, and I'm going to say this just in 2 words, is that God shares. God shares. God gives. 8 times in the passage, as we said, there is the word give. That's through verses 6 through 19. And this giving and sharing nature is at the very core of who God is. It's the reason Jesus came to rescue us, not so that we could just be in heaven and be rescued from the penalty of our sins, but so that God could share his life with us. And so we are now recipients of that, of this very sharing, this very giving God. And so in the passage, we see sharing between Father and Son. The Father knows who will be receptive, and he gives those people to his Son. And in this particular case, get this, the people are the gifts. You are the gifts that the Father is giving to the Son. It's echoed at the end of our historic timeline, where at the end, the Father is going to give Jesus, the church, the corporate people of God, because the Father loves sharing with the Son and the Son with the Father. It's who they are. And the Son gives the Father's words to the disciples, and they receive them, culminating in this, all mine is yours and yours is mine. God shares. This is the very nature of who God is. He is a sharer. He is a giver. He gives and he shares. Let's just give a little bit of a quick survey. John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. That in chapter 14, verse 16, he says, he will give you another advocate. He's talking about the Holy Spirit to help you. Jesus says in verse 27 of the same chapter, my peace I give you. Over and over and over again. If you look at John, it's just give is simply everywhere. He wants us to share in his life. And when he gives his life to us, it's not absent from him anymore. So therefore, he is sharing it. He shares. This is who God is, and he shares this eternal kind of life because that's the kind of life he has. And he also wants you and I to share in a oneness that he and the Son share, this intermeshing, this overlapping and blending of life that is so wonderful, so enjoined, that the only way to describe it is one, that two people become one. This is echoed beautifully from the very start of creation, practically, with the concept of marriage. That in marriage, it's a mirror, so to speak, and a microcosm of what the Father and the Son have always shared. That there's a oneness that they share. And now, he says, two very different people are going to be enjoined together. They're going to share everything. They're going to share their lives. And as they lay down their lives for each other, mysteriously, as they lay down their lives for each other in marriage, instead of becoming less by laying down their lives, they become more. And they become more the animated creation that the Creator has actually made them to be. And this is a mystery of the gospel, is that by laying down our lives and giving ourselves willingly for others, we become more of ourselves, not less. The world would say, no, you can't do that. You'll be a doormat. You'll be abused. You'll be used. Certainly that's possible. But the reality is that Jesus laid down his life and calls us to lay down our lives. And when we do, we become the full flower of what God has made us to be. And there is no other way to get there. No other way. And marriage is a beautiful shot at this. And so here we see that with God, that you and I are so filled, so enveloped, that somehow that we lose ourselves, and yet in by losing ourselves, we become more of ourselves. And it's beautiful. And I've watched this happen in so many of your lives, that you have laid down your life, you struggle to kind of let go and surrender to God, and in some ways die to certain things that have been really important to you. And then when you did, what was raised on the other side of that was something staggeringly beautiful. And this is God's way of transforming us. And also, in this, it is like father and son, like family, that this is also supposed to be a feature of God's family. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it's beautifully manifested in the early Christian church. It says this, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Or some of your translations would say heart and soul. No one claimed, and this is how you get there, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what Jesus is inviting you and I into. That's what our marriages to come into the fullness of what they're supposed to be. That's how you get there. You start sharing everything that you are instead of this very protected and very withholding kind of relationship. This is what God is inviting us into. God shares. You get that? That God is a sharer. And he loves sharing with you. He loves it because it is who he is. He's not a stingy dad. He's a dad who loves sharing his life, all of it, with you. So let's jump in then at verse 11. Jesus says, he prays, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, your care, your protection, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded or kept watch over them, and not one of them has been lost. And I hear the grief in Jesus' voice, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. So note in this particular part of the passage, the word keep. Keep is, keeping something means to watch over it, biblically to take it into yourself, to treasure it and to guard it, to protect it. It occupies a very precious place within you, and so you guard and you protect it. And so he said of his disciples he's given his word, he said that they have kept your word. They have brought it into themselves, and they have received the words that you gave me. And so the second thing we see in this passage is that Jesus wants us to receive and to keep his words. What does that look like? Well, when the angel announced to Mary that she was going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, it says that Mary's response to this was that she treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. That is that when God speaks to us and he says something, that we take it in and it starts to gestate in us, and it starts to find its place in us. Like I said at the very beginning of the sermon here, that I normally will take a passage and I will just dive into it. I'll look at it in the original languages. I'll read everything I can. But in the final analysis, I'm trying to dive into the passage and wrestle with it so that in the end, it has its way in me. Then I have something to say. And until then, I don't. Until then, I'm just saying somebody else's words. It's all part of the way that Paul writes in Colossians. It's all part of this idea of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That it finds its home in us. And that's something that every Christian at some point in time is going to have to make up their minds on. So the 12 have set the precedent for us, the 12 disciples, that they've opened their hearts to Jesus' word. What does this look like to us? Well, I think it looks something like this, that every day that we make some time to sit down and open God's Word and start to read it slowly. And I mean really slowly and deliberately. People from the 15th century or 14th century called this Lectio Divina, that it was the slow reading of Scripture with God. I love that. That we listen for the voice of the Spirit in the text. We read it slowly. We're listening for God speaking to us. When He speaks to us, we take it seriously. We don't just kind of run over it. And I would encourage you, if you're not a journaler, that you would just at least jot down the things that God is saying to you, or else you'll forget. You know that. It's not like rocket science, that most of us will just kind of, God will speak something, it will light us up, and then we'll forget. We won't actually sit and let it gestate in us long enough to really start to change us. No, what we do to keep the Word is that we take it into ourselves, we hold it dear, we keep it, we guard it. It's precious. It's something that's precious to us. Now, it says here that Jesus has, in the same way, same word is being used, that Jesus has kept them, meaning that He has brought them in near to Himself. He's kept watch over them. He's guarded and protected them. And so now He's asking the Father to continue this in His presence. What's being said here in the third point in your bulletin insert is that Jesus prays for His followers' protection. He prays for that. He prays for it because He knows that an onslaught for these people are coming, that He's going to be brutally killed, and He's going to rise. He knows He's going to rise, but every time He tells them that, somehow it just bounces off their heads. That I'm going to offer my life as a sacrifice, I'm going to be cruelly beaten, I'm going to die on the cross. But then on the third day, I'm going to rise. But they can't seem to get it because nobody does that. Nobody rises from the dead. So it's a very small club, right? Nobody does this, and so they just don't get it. But He prays for this protection, well, because the world is a hostile place. Would you agree with that? He prays. Because living in this world is not a friendly place just to get along. And He knows that they're going to need this kind of protection, and so He prays it for them. Now, interestingly enough, praying for protection is a kind of an interesting thought all by itself. Why pray for protection? I mean, if God is sharing His eternal life with us, different kind of stuff like that, and God is big and sovereign and he's in control, He's in charge of His universe, why do I need to pray for protection? Well, the reason why you need to pray for protection is because this is how God has chosen to make the protection dynamic work. He says, you enter into my protection by asking for it, by partnering with me in it. So therefore, He's even hardwired that in His exemplary prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He says that very not mysterious thing, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He says, you need to pray for protection all the time. And I think, honestly, if we did a poll here of how many of you pray for protection even once a week, I think it would be a very small percentage. We just don't do it. And yet we see Jesus here praying to His Father for protection for His inner circle, and we see that dynamic that we're being called to pray for that kind of protection and that kind of discernment, yet we don't do it. And I wonder how much protection we don't have because we fail to ask. So one of the things I am saying to us this morning, I believe that God is saying, is that we need to ask always and often. Always and often. That in this, when you start praying and you start asking that, it's not like you need to become aware that there's a demon in every bush, because there's not. But there are certain things that come your way practically daily that just might not have a divine origin and might not have a human origin. And you might need a little bit of discernment to know, but if you never pray, if you never ask, Lord, would you clue me in, then what ends up happening is somebody at work, you know, just goes south with you very quickly, and they start talking trash on you, and they start to go against you, and you think, you know what, well, I don't like that either, and so I don't like you, and you go after them partially because we haven't prayed and said, Lord, what's going on here? We just react kind for kind instead of saying, Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord Spirit would say, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, even though you want to. Oh, dang. I remember John Wimber used to say to us, the enemy is your enemy And your brother is your brother. Your brother is never your enemy. But I think that in a way, that what ends up happening is we don't see that that there's a war going on around us in the invisible realm. And so we don't take that very seriously until it bites us. And then we take that seriously, and then we get bothered with God. You know what I'm saying. Now, an interesting example of this was with this bill that was supposed to be passed and that had gone through the state legislature called AB 2943. AB 2943 basically would make it illegal for pastors and churches to help people with unwanted same-sex attraction and or gender confusion, but that want to change. It would make it illegal for us to even offer that to them. Now, we prayed about that as a people, but what I did in this, and I partnered with a bunch of other pastors and Christians too, we made our voice heard. We didn't clamor or, you know, get all angry or anything, but we did call our congressman, we called the governor, we left messages, we did all kinds of things and everything that we knew to do. But in the final analysis, what we did was we prayed because we knew that this was somehow an attack. And it was being orchestrated that the enemy, and I thought that Marie Waldron, the assemblywoman for the district of Temecula down into Escondido, that she had said, you know, Evan Lowe, the author of the bill, is a very broken gay man. And the enemy is manipulating him on the basis of his brokenness. But we are praying for him. Wow. Wow. And so I sat and I came before you and I led us in a time of prayer and we prayed for him because he's a person. And the enemy is using his brokenness against him and against us. And we asked the Lord in the midst of this battle, Lord, would you do something? And on Friday, the Lord did something. Interestingly enough, and I never saw this in a million years, I never would have seen it, but Evan Lowe, the author of the bill, withdrew it from being signed by the governor. The author withdrew it from being signed into law. What? Are you kidding me? Because Christians started to pray. And then Evan got in dialogue with a bunch of Christians who actually really care about him. And a bunch of Christians that are in the legislature just started rallying around him and asking. And then they encouraged him to go around the state and just ask and enter into dialogue with people. He did, and it changed his heart. God changed his heart. It's beautiful. I mean, kind of like, what? Yeah, this is our God. He says, I want you to pray in the midst of the battle. I want you to pray for protection because you need it. Jesus praying it, and we need to as well. And then the fourth point that this highlights is that Jesus prays in particular for our unity, both with each other and with the Father. That these both are constantly under assault. That the evil ones, his game is to separate sheep from the flock, sheep from the shepherd. That's the game. So that the enemy, the evil one, and here's how a wolf works. And it's pretty interesting because a flock is pretty safe because they're near the shepherd. But sheep are kind of wayward. They're led by their appetites. And so they will eat themselves into isolation. Appetites will take them into isolation. And so what will end up happening is then a wolf will come and scare the flock, but the ones who are sickly or a little bit weakened, they won't be able to catch up with the flock, and the wolf will continue to push the flock one way and lunge the other until that sheep is separated from the flock. He's a master at division. And so when something has got a dividing type of a dynamic to it, we always need to ask, what is going on here? What is going on here? Because I would say that probably 80% of the time, it's the evil one. It's his game. Division is his game. In marriages, it's his game. In families, it's his game. In churches, it's his game. And we must be aware of this. And so the way that, and it's everywhere in the scriptures, we're encouraged to be aware of this and to really work hard for unity. I like the way that Paul says it in Ephesians 4. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. So that means it's going to take some effort to do it. Binding yourselves together with peace. The evil one divides the enemy. The enemy divides, the Spirit unites. It goes like that. And then we're into verse 13. But now I am coming to you, Father. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled, or the full measure of my joy in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, although some of us would really prefer that. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Remember, he said this twice, so that's important. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate, I dedicate myself, that they also may be set apart in truth. So the last focus, as you can see, is truth. But it's really peppered throughout this entire thing. The name you have I've revealed to them, that's truth. My words, the words that I speak, the words that you gave me, all those are truth. And then he speaks truth directly. What is truth? Let's just summarize, at least in a very simple way, and say that truth is the way that God sees things. Truth is the way that God sees things, which is frequently opposed to what the world says. And so Jesus is saying, and this is admittedly, it should be 3 points, but it's only one because this is point five, and this is wrong homiletically. Anyway, so we're going to put this all together in one pithy statement, that God's truth received, not just God's truth, but God's truth received creates joy. It creates also a new otherworldly identity which sets you and I apart from the world. So as we said, I think all of us, it's really important that we take the time. We are in a literate age. That we most, I think pretty much everybody in this room knows how to read. And so you have the ability to take this book and to open it up and to hear the very voice of God. You have that ability every day. It was something that was said to me early on in my Christian life. One of my mentors, he basically said, you know, I just think it's so fantastic that every day I can open up the Word of God and listen carefully for the voice of God. Every time. And so that I took into my walk with Christ, and I took it into adulthood, is that every time I open it up, I'm expecting to hear from the Lord. I'm in my own personal quiet times. I'm in 1 Kings and it's ugly. I mean, the Israelites and the northern kingdom, just wayward hearts from God. I've been looking at Ahab and Jezebel. Oh boy, I tell you what. But it's revealing something about the heart of God. What's interesting is that Israel, the northern tribes, in reading this, curiously, the most evil of the kings, Ahab, God is trying to get his attention. He sends Elijah. They have a showdown on Mount Carmel. There's all these power encounters, all these things that happen. Elijah shows up, and God is reaching out to this wayward people. He's reaching out, and he's not giving up. That's incredible, honestly, because they shouldn't have any hope. They have betrayed their covenant with Yahweh. But God hasn't given up. And he sent this really prophet among prophets, and this hammer, if you will, to hit Ahab between the eyes. And interestingly enough, at one point in time, finally, Ahab, you know, steals a person's vineyard, and Elijah brings him a prophetic word and says, you have done this, you have killed this guy to steal his vineyard. And Ahab humbles himself, and he repents in sackcloth and ashes, and the Lord relents of sending the judgment. Incredible. Like, Ahab is a total bonehead. I mean, like a knucklehead of the highest order. And yet, that kind of response, God says, well, you're on to something. You open the Word, and you listen for the voice of God, and the Lord speaks. It's beautiful. And it's for you, he's there for you every day. He wants to speak to you more than you want to listen. He wants you to know his love and his goodness, his ways, and how to walk in his safety and protection. He wants you to know that more than you want to know it. He is generous and good. He loves you. And he wants to continue to make himself known to you every day. And so we take as we take the time to open up the Word of God, we hear the voice of God in it, and something happens in us. Our outlook changes. We open up the Word of God for ourselves. We listen. We hear. Somehow, the words find a place inside of us. And as they do, our outlook changes. Biblically, this is called renewing your mind. It's what's being talked about in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Truth sets you and I apart from the world. We get into the Word and we say, you know what, I don't think about myself the way that I used to. The world says, I'm worthless. I don't make the grade. I'm not as handsome or I'm as attractive or as slim or as fit or, you know, or as cool as any of these other things. And you say these things and you agree with the world, but then you come back to the Word of God, you renew your mind by saying, wait a minute, this is what's true. I agree with this. And as you disconnect from the world and you connect with the truth of God, your identity changes and the world doesn't like you because you're not so connected anymore to be able to be manipulated by what the world says about who you are and how valuable you are. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So that truth has this kind of effect. It resets our mindset to agree with God's truth. Then it sets us on the right path with Him at the wheel, not you at the wheel. You live in His presence, in the constant awareness of His nearness. Truth sets us apart. It always has and it always will. It's what truth does. And the world will try to squeeze you and I into its mold. Think for a moment what molds the world is trying to squeeze you into. And it's very different per person in this place. How's the world trying to squeeze you into its mold? Here's just a running start. The world says, you got to be successful. You got to be thin. You got to be fit. You got to be cool. Whatever that means. It's such a moving target. You have to be accepted. You have to be angry. You have to be entitled. You can be fit or... I said that already. I guess that means something to me here. You got to be smarter. You got to be trendy. You got to be nonconformist. You've got to be rebellious or pessimistic or critical or vengeful or rich or famous or sought after or whatever. Whatever. If the world just continues to say these things, and some of the molds are in your face, and others are more subtle and subversive. But they are there. And they are strong. And millions of dollars, perhaps billions of dollars, are being spent every day to sell you this value system. And it takes some chutzpah, some courage, just to say, no. No, I do not buy that. But by buying that, you are saying to the Lord, I buy the identity that you bought for me, Jesus. That somehow, that you dying on the cross says something about my value. That you paying the price life for life means that somehow I am valuable to the God of the universe. And I like the way that I've heard many people say this, is that you matter to Him. That, of everything, says you matter. You matter. Your life counts. And this is the way that God sees you. And the way that God sees you, knowing everything about you, every thought that you've ever had, every thought that you will have, He knows everything about you and He still loves you. Is that a miracle or what? That's a miracle. He knows everything about me, knows all my thoughts. I recall years ago there was a Gilligan's Island. Have you ever, remember that show, some of you? Gilligan's Island? And there are these people that are shipwrecked on a uncharted desert isle. And at one point in time, they eat of this particular plant on the island, and they can start hearing everybody's thoughts, each other's thoughts. And it ends up being a complete train wreck. Because if you could listen into everybody's thoughts, think about it for a minute, that would be terrifying. But God listens into all your thoughts, and He doesn't pull away from you. He doesn't. He says, no, I got too much invested in you to turn my back on you. I love you. And I love you just the way you are, but I love you too much to leave you the way you are. This is your God. This is who He is. two last things here. Firstly, Jesus says that this truth that he gives, it should create joy in us if we let it. That's part of the reason why he's saying this, is I've given them your words, and so that my joy, like all of my joy, not just a little piece, not just a seed, but all of my joy might find its home in you and me. Now, I know different people in our church who I think manifest this beautifully, but the person I think that I know of that manifests this the best is Tony Chernus. Is that guy just, you know, he's a total Clark Kent joy maniac, because he's an introvert. And so you would think, you can misread, but he's one of the funniest people that I know, but it's the joy of the Lord that's in him. It's joy. Do you want that? I want that. But that's what truth is supposed to affect us in, that sort of a way. That because we matter to him, and because the Lord, I think, in some places when we botch it big time, I have sensed the Lord going, "That's pretty funny, Bob." I mean, that's like, yeah, I guess that is pretty funny, isn't it? You know, and I found that the Lord will laugh with me every once in a while at me, maybe a lot at me. I just don't hear it. But the reality is that the Christian life is supposed to be a joy ride in the most appropriate sense. And again, see how many points are in this thing? Jesus says he's sending us out. Part of all this thing is about sending the 12 out. That's what this prayer is about, is getting them on the launch pad so that they launch in this whole thing. So these prayers all prepare them for launch. But in the same way, they prepare us for launch. Years ago, there was a movie out called The Blues Brothers. Dan Aykroyd and John Belushi played these very hokey, weird guys. And one of the things that I remember about the movie, and if the movie has a bunch of raunchy stuff in it, I don't remember any of those things, so please don't hold my feet to the fire on that. All I remember is that over and over again, they said, "We're on a mission from God. We're on a mission from God." And they just kept saying it. It's almost like an Inigo Montoya. You know, that they said, we're on a mission from God. We're on a mission from God. We're on a mission from God. And I wonder if the church actually got it into our skin. We're on a mission from God. We're the sent ones. That somehow that would start changing things. But what ends up happening is we send you out the door just back to your normal humdrum, normal lives, and you don't see yourselves as agents and ambassadors of a different world with a new identity that is intended to infect this present world. But that is you. And that is me. That's not for the professionals. It's for everybody that names Jesus as their Savior. That's us. We're the sent ones. Would you turn to the person next to you and say, "Hey, you know, you're a sent one. You're a sent one." "Yeah, I know. You hate it when I do this." My wife is looking at me like, "I hate it when he does this." So let me reiterate, and then I want to give a couple of application angles here. Firstly, in reiteration, God shares. That is his nature. It's his essence. He's a sharer. He's a giver. Secondly, that Jesus wants us to receive the things that he's giving and keep his words in our hearts, to keep watch over them. Thirdly, that Jesus prays for his followers' protection. Therefore, so should we. Fourthly, that Jesus prays for protection of our unity with each other and with God, and so therefore we must be aware of the plot to dismantle that. And then lastly, that God's truth received creates joy, a new otherworldly identity, and it sets us apart. That's what sanctify means. It sets us apart from this world. So what to do? Five things. I'm going to hit these very quickly. They're not in your bulletin, but I think that you'll get these. These are logical coming from this. Firstly, you need to spend time each day in God's Word. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Some of you are like, "Oh, I feel so condemned. I haven't done this in a long time." Okay, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Leave the condemnation and the guilty feeling that you have. Leave it here. We'll sweep it out the door when you're gone. But leave it here and go and start to encounter your God and his Word. Just go and do that, and do it slowly, listening for his voice. Secondly, pray for protection every day, both for yourself and for the people in your world. Pray for God's protection. Pray it. Thirdly, be aware that the evil one will divide us from God and from each other. Just be aware of that. Fourthly, look to God and His truth for your identity, not to the world. And so I want to ask you, just real fast, before as we're closing, where is the world trying to squeeze you? Think for a moment. And I want to, that's your lunch discussion fodder. Where do you sense that the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold? And what should you do about it? Answer that question. It might take a little while to think about that, because most of the time it happens sort of unawares. But if you think about it, the Spirit will show you. And then lastly, ask God how He wants you to be on mission. What does that mean for you? It doesn't mean the same for me as it means for you, but we're all on mission. Amen? Would you stand with me?